Well, let me explain a little bit, if I can, about this book review. I know that it is common practice that when the speakers come, there are certain books that they review while they're here, and there are certain books that the speakers are reading, and so they would like for them to give a little insight into the book or review the book or something like that. When I corresponded with the staff here early on, they asked me which book I'd be reviewing, and I told them at that time that I did not have a book that I was going to be reviewing, and I thought that was kind of the end of the thing. I'm sorry for the mix-up. I am not a reader. I think some of you heard my testimony before. I never read a book before I was saved. Now, when you get saved, it doesn't make you an automatic reader, you know. Just all of a sudden you're, you know. And I work on that, and I work through that. My wife is such a tremendous help in this way. She grew up with books. She grew up reading books. I grew up with a fishing pole and a .22 rifle, you know. And a television. That's the way I grew up. So we didn't have any books in our home, and I didn't learn to read very well, and it's still a very weak area in my life. Now, I do read the Bible, and I want you to know, if we want to do a book review today, this would be the book I'd know the most about. So anyhow, having said that, well, my wife reads all these books, and she'll say, now you ought to read this page, and you ought to read this chapter. And this is something that you would enjoy or something that you could use. And so that's the way it is. And I'm sorry for that, for all of you that are looking forward to that book review. And please, don't ask any hard questions. Because I'm going to refer that right back to the staff, you know, if they're too hard. So there we go. There was an earthquake in a small village, and everybody was frantically running. They were in panic, shock. Where would they go? Two men, as fast as they could run, were running out of that village away from the center of the earthquake to get away as best they could, only to find at the edge of the little town a house standing and an elderly woman sitting in a rocking chair very quietly and very seriously contemplating as she was rocking. The whole place is shaking around her. And they stopped only long enough to say, "Oh, woman, aren't you afraid? There's an earthquake. You'd better leave." And she said, "Oh, no, I'm not afraid." She said, "I was just sitting here rocking and contemplating how big my God is, that He can shake the whole earth," she said. It's all in how you look at things, is it not? We've been talking about hope. We've been talking about a hope that the world gives that's a guess-so, maybe-so, we hope you make it kind of a hope. And we've been talking about a hope that is the declaration of the believer's life. It is evidence of that which is, now remember, it's unseen. We talked about that, didn't we? Hope that is seen is not hope. So it's unseen. But it is a declaration of my faith. I hope for that which I haven't seen. That hope, according to the Word of God, is an anchor to my soul. So it stabilizes my life. Why? Because I know God can't lie. And what He says, He means. And what He means, He says. And He's going to do it. And I can believe that. And it stabilizes my life. But not only that, it purifies my life. We read from 1 John chapter 3, every man that has this hope of the Lord Jesus coming and seeing Him face to face, every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He, the Lord, is pure. So it's unseen, and it's blessed, and it's stabilizing, and it's purifying, and it is the means whereby you and I witness to those around us who don't have it. We've been reading, if you'd like to turn there with me again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we are finally going to get down to this text today. We've been working on this for 3 days, and we haven't got to this text yet, at least to this part of the text. Brother Richard, would you get me a glass of water, please? I appreciate that. We're talking about how to give an answer to everyone that asketh you of the hope that is in you. Now, we have suggested in the last few morning sessions that the context is dictating to us what this hope is. It is a hope in suffering. It is a hope because we are being criticized or persecuted or going through trials and testings and etc. because we're Christians. That's the context. Because we love the Lord and we're suffering for righteousness. Thank you very much. Always keep in mind the context. When we read James chapter 1, and it talks about rejoicing in trials or going through many different colored temptations and trials and problems in our life, we're told that if anybody lacks wisdom, let them ask of God. Well, how many times, and I don't want to be too critical now, but how many times do we take that verse completely out of its context and apply it somewhere else? Well, as long as you're applying it, but you can't take that verse out of James chapter 1 and make it universal, because it's in the context of trials. And the wisdom that you're asking God for is the wisdom to get through the trial, to make the most of the trial. It's like a woman who was in a desperate situation, and one Sunday morning as she was going out of the meeting, one of the elders said to her, "I'm praying for you that God would deliver you from this horrible situation that you're in." And she said, "Oh, don't pray that for me. Pray that I would learn what God wants me to learn in this situation." And that's the way we have to face it. And as we come to the book of suffering, or the Peter's epistle of suffering in 1 Peter, let us remember that this hope that we're talking about is a hope now that's going to be expressed because you're in a very difficult situation. Let me read for you again, beginning in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accused your good conversation or good life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Let me keep reading now this morning. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, in our text for the last few days, we've been surrounding this text, and we've been suggesting that this is the declaration of the believer's hope. This is how to do it. Nobody comes to you on the street and says, "Hey, total stranger, could you give me an answer of the hope that's in you?" Well, that just doesn't happen. What happens is your next door neighbor says, "How do you keep going when you've lost everything? How do you keep going when they fired you from the job because you were a person of integrity and you wouldn't be dishonest? How do you keep going? You lost your child. How do you keep going when the doctor says there's no hope? How do you keep smiling? How do you keep on top? Why haven't you folded? What's different about you? And they won't say it in these words. They won't say, "Now, could you give me an answer of the hope?" I mean, they won't say it like that. But that's what they mean. You are different. Your life is different. We see something different in you. How many times have you heard the testimony, and so have I? A Christian at work. Everybody makes fun of them. Everybody belittles them. And there are jokes about them. And there's defaming language, etc., etc. Until one of those guys who's been your worst critic has a problem. A tragedy. Oh, he wouldn't know. He wouldn't want anybody else to know. But at 10:30 at night, your phone rings. And he says, "Hey, Joe, this is Sam. The doctor just told us that my wife has inoperable cancer. And I don't know anybody else to talk to. Could I talk to you?" That's it. That's the way it happened. Could you give me an answer of the hope that's in you? Because I don't have this hope. When I was first saved, I had been away from my occupation, which was in sheet metal work. I had given up sheet metal work for pool shooting. And so I was a pool shooter for a few years, and that's the way I tried to make my living. I don't recommend it to anyone. It's not a real good way to make a living. And so when I got saved, I went back to sheet metal work. And I went into this shop in Birmingham, Alabama, and as far as I know, other than the man that hired me, who was a Christian, there was nobody else in that little shop, a believer. And it wasn't long until they stick all these names on, you know, Pentecostal, Holy Roller, Preacher. I mean, people don't know. I didn't even know what it was that they were calling me, you know, in those days. I didn't know enough about it to know that it wasn't right, you know. But anyhow, I tried to talk to these people about the Lord. Well, they would hoot, and they would holler, and they would do all kinds of things in the group. Okay? Now, I'm making $75 a week at this job, and I didn't know what to do with the money. Okay? What do you do with $75? You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't gamble, you don't corral, I'm not partying. I got a little bit for the room and board, and I had money in my pocket. I didn't know what to do. You know, that's a new life in Christ. Before, I can remember times when I'm gambling, I couldn't have stuck another $20 bill anywhere in any pocket and the next day be broke. You know what I mean? That's the way you lived in those days. So there was this fellow that I thought was interested a little bit. I just had this idea he was interested. And so one night, it was midnight. I'm living alone in this little apartment, and I'm on my knees beside the bed, and I said, "Lord, I really believe Roy is interested. If I could just get an opportunity to speak to him alone, I think, Lord, that he'd be interested." And I'm on my knees, and it's midnight. I'm shocked. I get up. I go to the door. You know who's there, don't you? Roy. Roy says, "Oh, excuse me." He said, "My car broke down, and about a mile away, and I knew you lived in the area." Roy was already coming before I'm praying. Do you understand that? And Roy trusted Christ that night because he saw something. I'm just a new Christian. But he saw me taking all of the flack at work and not buckling under. Well, I'd lived too long in the world to let a few guys at that little shop buckle me under at that point, because I knew I had the real thing. A few years passed. I end up leaving, of course, going to Bible school. And on a subsequent trip, I thought, I'm going to go back and see what's going on. It's about 3 years later. I go back to that little shop. I walk in and I talk to some of the guys. "Hi, how you doing? Blah, blah, blah." I said, "Where's Roy? Roy around anywhere?" "No," they said, "Roy got religion. Said he's preaching somewhere, you know. He went off over here somewhere." See, Roy really got saved because Roy really saw somebody that had something that he didn't have. Folks, this is it. Do you get the point? Now, the question this morning, and what we'd like to answer for you is, how do I give that answer? How do I give it? Do I say, well, you poor, dirty, rotten sinner, too bad you're not saved like me, you know? I'm sorry that you don't have it. No, not at all. Let's look at the Scriptures once more. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, we talked about this yesterday. I'm not going to cover that ground again. We talked about God has to be first. You've got to remember, nothing touches me that doesn't cross His desk first. And I set Him apart. I exalt Him. He's priority. He's preeminent in my life. And folks, you've got to deal with that on a moment-by-moment basis, because you'll lose that in about 30 seconds if you're not careful. You'll get out here on your own, paddling your own ship again. So you just got to keep that in mind and just keep thinking about that. I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. I belong to God. I thing formed, can't say to the one that formed it, etc. and etc. I am the Lord's, and I'm setting Him apart. He makes no mistakes. He does all things well. He works everything for good. I can't lose. God's for me. Who could be against me? Over and over and over, setting Him apart in the trial, knowing that He makes no mistakes. So set the Lord, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now watch. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that's in you. Now watch. Now here's the way you do it. With meekness and fear. With meekness. Now, let me suggest that meekness is not weakness. You know, a dear soul walks in and they're bent over. And they come in, and they can't help it. They come in, they're like this. And someone says, oh, that's a weak. No, that's a meek. No. Listen, it doesn't necessarily mean that that brother is meek because he's weak. He has had a problem, or age has caught up with him, or something. It doesn't necessarily, he may be a very proud, arrogant person, and he may walk into a room looking so meek and weak and humble, and his heart could be haughty and proud and arrogant. Moses was the meekest man that ever walked the earth other than the Lord Jesus. You think he was weak? I don't think he was weak, but he was meek. You see, meekness is a quality of recognizing who I am in light of who God is. It's like humility. It's like seeing myself like this and God like this. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is not promoting myself to be more than I am, but not belittling myself either to be less than I am. It is to accept who I am, and by the grace of God, we could say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. I can't quote it. I should have it written down somewhere, but John Newton's epitaph on his tombstone goes something like, John Newton, clerk. Great man of God as he wasn't always a great man. Once a sinner, a libertine, a trader of slaves. I can't quote it, but it goes on to say, but by the grace of God pardoned and promoted to preach the gospel he long labored to destroy. Something like that. John Newton, clerk. I mean, if you ever sang Amazing Grace, remember John Newton, would you? Through many dangerous toils and snares. He was on a ship drunk with the captain one night in a fight, and the captain threw him overboard in the rough sea. One of the mates ran to the back of that ship with a gaff hook and stuck it in that rough water and got him in the thigh of the leg and pulled him back in that ship. He knows about that. Through many dangerous toils and snares. Meekness. Not making more of the thing than I ought to make. Not thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think. We are to give this answer in meekness. The temper of the Spirit in which we accept the dealings of God in our life. Accepting the will of God. So, you're in a circumstance, you're in a situation, your neighbor comes and says, "Hey, Joe, what's going on?" "I don't know. I don't know what's going on, but I'm trusting the Lord." I told you the other day, our house burned 1982, middle of the night, boom, gone. Talking about a change of life, there you go, right there. I got a phone call the next morning, about 10 o'clock in the morning, a Christian friend, so-called, I think one of Job's friends, actually, but a Christian friend called me, and this is the first thing he said, "I'm in absolute devastation," okay? I mean, every earthly thing you got's in ashes over there in a hole somewhere. And this guy calls me up and says, "Hey, Joe," he says, "what is the Lord trying to teach you?" "Thanks a lot, guy. You know, like 12 hours ago, my house just burned. Thank you, and everything in it. What's the Lord trying to teach you?" You know what I said? "I'm not sure what he's trying to teach me, but he's talking awful loud," I said, you know. You've got to accept it. I don't know. To be quite honest with you, I stood out on a little knoll of grass in the front yard and I saw the whole thing go, and all I could think of was, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How can you tell God what to do? Where were you when he formed the earth? So, if I'm going to give this answer, let me not build myself up with some sort of holy, self-righteous pride and say, "Let me tell you what I've learned." One time, many years ago, as most of you know, people in my situation, missionaries among the brethren and workers, rarely, if ever, on a salary, and they know that. They come in, they trust the Lord. So somebody said to me one time, "I don't know how you do that. You just trust the Lord. You don't ever know what you're getting or when you're getting it or anything." And I said, "Well, let me shine here a little bit." I said, "If there's one thing I've done, I have learned to trust God in that area of my life." It was almost like the Lord looked down and said, "Really? Really? Let's see." I won't bore you with the rest of that story. But I'll tell you something. At the end of that ordeal, I said, "Lord, I have nothing to say. If you want to meet our needs, that is your business. If you want to put us in a meat grinder and chop us up, that's your business. We have nothing to say." And if you say to me, "I don't know how you live like that," you know what I'm going to say? "I don't know how I do either, you know. I didn't learn anything about it. I don't want to tempt God in that area. God is in control." But it's our response. It is our reaction to the circumstances that we go through. And the spirit of the thing is I explain it to somebody else in meekness. Now, something else, it also says in meekness and fear. Not cringing fear, not, "Oh, God will get me if I don't do it right," you know. No, no, not that. Respect. Two ways. Respect for man, the person you're talking to, and respect for God. A reverence. A reverential fear. I was in a garage a few years ago talking to a guy about a car, about some mechanical work. And I got trying to witness to this guy. And he said, "Nah, don't talk to me about that." He said, I know how you Christians are." And I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, I lost my son at 7 years old." And he said, "There was a Christian told me, you ought to be thankful God took him while he was under the age of accountability." He said, I'm not interested in a God like that. What should have been the response to anyone, especially this unsaved man who lost his son? What should have been the response? Meekness and fear. Respecting that man and God. You know what that Christian should have done? Wept. Cried. I'm so sorry that you lost your son. I don't understand that myself. He should have entered into that with that man. Because he doesn't know what God is doing. How could he know what God is doing? I'll tell you one thing it did. It built a barrier. It built a wall between Christianity and that man that is so difficult to overcome now. You see, when we talk to those around us that don't know the Lord, you ought to remember that's how you were. You didn't understand anything. You didn't get it. Look, here's the cross. Over here, I'm unsaved. I haven't come to the cross. I haven't been saved. Over here, I am saved. My eyes are open. I understand. I'm looking back to the cross. All of a sudden, I see it. That's the reason when people get saved, they go to their loved ones and say, can't you see it? They're over here, folks. There's only one cure for spiritual blindness, and it's not more knowledge. It's faith. There's only one thing that opens the eyes of the blind, and that's faith. And they don't have it yet, and they're over here, and you're over here, and you're saying, can't you see it? Don't you understand? And we get all exasperated and frustrated, and, oh, you just want everybody to be saved exactly like you got saved. Well, it doesn't work like that. Humble yourself. Remember what you were like. And when you're talking to these people and you have an opportunity to give an answer of this hope that's in you, you do it with meekness and fear. Respect for who they are and where they are and what they know and what they don't know. And meet them right there. Now, that's not all. Meekness and fear. And then in verse 16 it says, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. When I was up in the little community of New Liskeard, Ontario, the first assembly that I was associated with and worked with, the Brethren Assembly, I was doing a series of meetings, so I thought, I'm going to do a series of meetings on healing. That's a good series. Healing. Of course, I didn't have it worked out. I'm just going to work on it as I go, you know? And so I don't have all the information. I just gave the title. That's the reason I hate to... Once you give the title, you're done, you know? Like, now you've got to do it kind of a thing. And so I said, I'm going to give a series on healing. So I'm going to go first. Healing of the soul. That was great, you know? And then healing of the body. There was so much confusion about miracles and signs and wonders and healing, and so I'm going to deal with that. And then as I work along, I'll deal with the healing of the conscience, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So I'm working through this and not doing too bad. And you might remember this phrase: it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, and on Sunday I have promised to give a message on the healing of the conscience. Problem was, I didn't have a good conscience. It's a dumb little thing that happened many years ago that I carried in the back side of my conscience. You see, I borrowed something, totally intending to give it back. Did you ever do that? I mean, you didn't intend to steal it. You know what I mean? You really didn't. You needed something, and you said, you know, I just... And with permission, you got it. You understand what I'm saying? And yet, days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and it's set in the backside of your shop over there, or in your spare room or something. And the next thing you know, a few years have gone by, and you thought, well, that's Just a little. All it was, listen, is a can of contact cement. Okay, and you say, well, big deal. Just a little can of contact cement. That's right. Well, why did it bother me every time I saw it? That I should have sent that back. I moved now. I'm hundreds of miles away. I'm in another location. I brought that thing with me, you know. I got it in my shop, you know. And every time I'm looking at that thing, I'm thinking, I should have sent that back, you know. And then I looked beside that and I saw this saw blade, just a 10-inch saw blade. That's all it was. It goes on one of these radial arm saws. It was already, look, I ruined my own saw blade. And I should have taken this one. You know, I was doing it for them. And I had all these justifiable reasons. But I didn't have a good conscience. I got to preach. There's nothing like preaching that gets a preacher ready, you know. And so I'm going to tell you something. I went and bought a new can of contact cement. And I bought a new 10-inch radial arm saw blade. And I put these things in a box. And I wrote a letter. And I said, please forgive me for not returning these all these years. And I'd like to just deal with this in my life. And thank you very much. And before I mailed it, I had a what? Good conscience. And I mailed it. Listen, you are not going to be able to give an answer in meekness and fear unless you know you can tell the whole story and not be ashamed. You can tell the whole story and not have to exaggerate. That when I tell them what's happened in my situation and why I've got this hope and et cetera, that you know that you can tell the whole thing. And it's true. And it's okay if you have to tell part of that you were at fault. Hey, it's okay to say, it's hard for me to trust the Lord. That's okay. What do you think you are, some super saint better than Elijah? You're just a person of like passion. Look at him. I mean, this guy can kill 450 prophets. He can outrun Ahab's chariot for 26 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. He can call a laser beam from heaven. This is a man's man. He's a powerful individual. And Jezebel puts a wanted poster on every post office in the country. And he runs, check it sometimes, over 100 miles to get away from her. Leaves his servant and goes a day's journey into the wilderness, pulls himself under a little broom tree and says, take my life. I'm done. It's over. I'm done. You think you're better than that? You're not any better than that. I know I'm not any better than that. And so, when I, by the grace of God, actually make it through one of these trials by trusting God, and my neighbor says, Joe, what makes you tick? There's nothing proud there, is there? I said, well, man, I tell you what, it's tough. Well, let me tell you the whole story. And you just tell them the whole story. And you just say, I don't have any faith. God would have to put my faith under a microscope to see it, but God's honored it. And God's bringing me through this thing, and I'm not strong, and I'm not fearful, not without fear, and God is helping me, and I don't know how I'm making it, but I am. And you tell them the whole story, that it's this book and this God, and you're getting through it every day as you trust Him. You see, the implication is they'll speak evil of you, but as they speak evil of you, they realize because of your consistent behavior that they're wrong. Now, I want you to notice that I read the other part of the passage. I went all the way down. Some people get all bent out of shape about this going to preach the spirits in prison and all that stuff. Don't make that hard. I don't know why anybody wants to make that hard. Just take it for what it says. Look at it. In verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, you see that word Spirit? That's Holy Spirit. That's God's Spirit. You see that? Now, look at verse 19. By which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, who did that? Well, the Spirit did that. That's the context. The Holy Spirit. Moving who? Noah. Noah's preaching, folks. Peter tells us he's a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, there's a ring of hammers in the background. There's a preaching of righteousness and judgment to come in the foreground. And Noah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is preaching to those people that are going to perish if they don't trust Christ. And they didn't. They didn't. They didn't heed the warning of God. They didn't heed the judgment to come. 8 souls. Imagine that. Out of a whole world, 8 people walked up the gangplank that day and went into that ark of safety. Now, notice how he makes a connection with this good conscience stuff. So, he says they were disobedient, verse 20. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Now, listen, these people were saved in Noah's day, 8 of them. They weren't saved to go to heaven. They were saved from wrath. They were saved from the water. They were delivered from judgment. Don't get your terms mixed up. Now, watch this. Baptism does now also save us. Save us from what? Well, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a what? Good conscience. Look, it goes like this. When I trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior, there's a great commission that He's given. He said, now, you go preach the gospel, you baptize believers, and you teach them. And so when it comes to the baptism, baptism takes on a very unique thing. Water baptism, that is. There are many baptisms. You know, there's baptism of fire, and there's baptism of the Spirit, and there's water baptism, there's Christ baptism, there's John the Baptist baptism. Don't mix all that together. It's not all the same. Okay, you got to distinguish that. But hear me out. Believer's baptism, water baptism. Now, we know that baptism is by immersion. I mean, you can't figure it out any other way. You can't do it any other way and be scriptural about it. If you've been here and you've been sprinkled, I'm sorry, that's not what I say. It's what God says. That is not the way they baptize believers in the book of Acts or in the New Testament. It's not the way John the Baptist baptized them. It's not the way the Lord Jesus was baptized. It may be church tradition, but it is not a scriptural position. If you want to talk to me about that afterward, I'm not on your case. I don't even know if anybody here is like that. But immersion, the word baptizo, means to dip or to dye. If I want to dye this shirt, I don't put it on a hanger and take some dye and sprinkle it. I don't do that. I put it in a bowl of dye and I immerse it and I put it in and I dye this shirt. Now, there's something else you need to remember. We're talking about a symbol here. This doesn't save me. Doesn't wash my sins away. Baptism is something for believers, not to become a believer. Okay? And so the water represents the grave. It's just beautiful, according to Romans 6 and other passages. The water represents the grave, and the candidate, the believer, who's trusted the Lord Jesus, is now going to make a public declaration of his faith. And what he's saying when he is baptized is this. He's saying, I have trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and like as Christ died on the cross, I am so now identified with him that as he died, I died. He's my representative man. As he was buried, I'm buried. And so the water represents the grave. And so symbolically now, we're going to bury this person. We're going to put him down. I've never met a preacher yet that holds him under 3 days. I've never met one. But you might meet one sometime. But I'm telling you, he's pulling up a corpse if he does, you know. But we don't leave him down 3 days. But we know that 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And so we're in a symbolic situation. Christ died, I died. Christ was buried, I'm buried under. Christ rose from the dead, I'm coming up. Now, there's something very significant about this. What? The old Joe Reese died with the Lord Jesus. The old Joe Reese is buried with the Lord Jesus. The old Joe Reese doesn't come up. The new man comes up. The resurrected man comes up. The new life in Christ comes up. Now watch something just for a moment. Baptism first of all, is an act of my will. I choose whether I want to do it or not. Now, the Lord Jesus said, now you do it. He said, you go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them. Okay? So it's an act of my will. I read the Word of God. I see the instructions, the command, and I see the pattern in the book of Acts. They just did it. They just baptized them. When they were converts, they baptized them. So first of all, baptism is an act of my will. I choose to do it. But not only that, it is a demonstration of my life. I'm identified with Christ. And so outwardly, openly, I say I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. So it's an act of my will. It's a demonstration of my faith, of my life. I'm down. I'm up. I'm identified with Christ. But not only that, it is also an act of my mind in remembering my position in Christ. I'm no longer alone. I'm no longer, remember our illustration the other day? I'm no longer in Adam, sinful and separated from God. I'm in Christ now. My new position, my new association, my new identification with the Lord Jesus. So act of my will, I choose. Act of my life, I demonstrate my faith. I do this symbolically. Act of my mind, I remember my position. Matter of fact, one time a man asked me to baptize him, and he said, now look, when you put me down, don't be in a hurry to bring me up. He said, I'm not afraid of water. Just hesitate. Not this boom, boom stuff, you know? Just put me down. He said to me, I want to remember my position in Christ when I'm down there. So I put him down. And I put him up. Remembering my position in Christ. The last point I want to make is this point. Baptism is also the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is. You see, not only am I saying, God, I'm willing to obey your word. Not only am I saying, God, I'm willing to demonstrate my faith. Not only am I saying, God, I'm willing to remember my position. But what I'm really saying is, God, watch this. Watch this now. This is a demonstration of my life to you. And I want you to know I've got no problem with your plan. I am in total harmony and agreement with you and the whole matter. And when I get baptized, it is an act of my conscience saying nothing between my soul and the Savior. It's a wonderful demonstration of faith. We got to answer in meekness. We got to answer in fear. And we got to answer with a good conscience. Maybe your conscience needs to be healed today. I don't know. Maybe your faith needs to be challenged and your meekness needs to be engrafted into your life. Maybe you need a good old-fashioned reverential fear for God again and respect for man. I'm not sure. But I do know this. If these things are so, when you speak, they will know the difference of what? Of this hope that is in you. What is it? It's Christ. That's the hope. I received it by grace and I maintain it by grace. I live it out by grace. It anchors my life. It stabilizes my trials. It purifies my heart. It encourages me. We got 2.5 minutes. I want to take you real quick to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I had hoped to get to this passage. My expectations were a lot greater than reality here this week, but nevertheless, it's been a privilege to speak to you on this big subject of which we have scratched the surface. But notice in Romans chapter 5, and I close with these thoughts. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, dear folks, that is the blessed hope. Okay? I've been justified. Quickly, think about this. God declares one righteous, but he goes one step further. He makes them righteous. A judge can declare one innocent of what they've been convicted of, but he can't make them innocent. God not only declares them righteous, but he makes them righteous. That's justification, another subject. But look, we have peace and we have access by grace. Wonderful realities. But notice that we are to rejoice in the blessed hope, the glory, of the hope of the glory of God. But now, while I'm waiting, here's my point. While I'm waiting on the blessed hope, get it? It's just beautiful here. We're going full circle. Now watch it. While I'm waiting on the blessed hope, verse 3, not only so, don't just rejoice in the blessed hope, but we glory or we rejoice in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience. Or if I could put it this way, tribulation makes the roots dig in my life. Tribulation makes me spiritually persevere in my life. Tribulation produces spiritual muscle in my life. And that spiritual muscle in my life, that endurance, that patience works experience. You know what that word means? Approved. Watch this. Tested, tried, approved. Do you remember the one time you did it right? I mean, there's not very many of us do it right all the time. But I had this horrible thing, and it happened, and I trusted God, and my roots dug in, and faith kicked in, and hope came to my mind, and I'm going to trust God. And all of a sudden, it was as though God said, "You did it. You did it. You let patience have her perfect work. You did it. You trusted me." And so there was that approvedness, that satisfaction in my heart. I did it, you know. I really did. And notice this, verse 4. Patience works approvedness or experience. And that approvedness or that experience gives you what? Full circle. Hope. I'm right back to where I was. Now, while I'm waiting on the Lord Jesus to come, I face many trials. As I face those trials, I get spiritually healthy. And my muscles are built up. And as I work through that, I know God is with me and helping me. And as I know God is with me and helping me, it gives me hope that the Lord Jesus really is going to do what He says He's going to do. Folks, that's the way life is. As you start with the blessed hope and you work through life, you're going to end up with the blessed hope. That's where you're going to go, right back to the blessed hope. And so I commend to you today God, His Son, His Word. If this is not true, we're in trouble, folks. Because now it's hope so, guess so, fate. We hope everything turns out all right. We're not sure. But that is not the hope God gives us. He gives us a hope that is the confident expectation of the reality of what He says in His book. It is really going to happen. May the Lord encourage you. It's been a delight to speak to you on this subject. I'm sure that you have many, many things to add to this great subject of hope. Share them with one another. Encourage one another. Listen, provoke. We're good at that, aren't we? Provoke one another, to love and good works. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just are so thankful that You have given us promises that cannot be broken. You've given us a blessed hope that's really going to come true. And You've given us the ability to show our faith as a demonstration to others through the trials and troubles that we face in life. What a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Help those dear ones right now who are going through those deep waters, fiery trials. Oh God, show them that Your word is true. You will be with them. You're going to help them. You're going to bring them through it. Oh, they'll be blistered. They'll take in water, but they're going all the way with the Lord Jesus. Give them that confidence, Father, we pray, and help us to give an answer, as dear ones ask us, with meekness and fear and a good conscience. In Christ's name, amen.